I noticed in that first hymn that we sang, I'm sure Pastor noticed that there was some references to the armor of God that you've been teaching on. So that's good. Thank you for that. And doing a little bit different, I just want to make some comment about technology immigrants. I've tried to wade that river very many times, and I never made it. So it's, you know, it's just tough. That's all I can tell you, you know. Amen. There you go. I have a really super duper brand new chalkboard at home, though. Okay. Yeah, there you go. I want to graduate sometime to a whiteboard, but it seems unnatural. But we'll see how it goes. Okay. We'll see how it goes. There you go, sir. Refugees. There you go. Well, hey, you're ahead of me, buddy. I want to do a little bit differently today. So, you know, we've been doing this series on the God who is. We started with the God who is life. Last week we looked at the God who is spirit, but a person, with that brief umbrella statement that when we look and study God, theology proper, that there are listed, you know, the nature of God, the being of God, the essence of God, and then we can look at the attributes of God. In other words, God, he is who he is, and because he is who he does what he does. His behavior is based on his being. And we're never, ever disappointed by God. God always does the right thing. He couldn't do the wrong thing. And so we are just been looking at that, the God who is. More than God is alive, God is life. More than God is of a spiritual nature, he is in his essence spirit, but he's not just some sort of an impersonal force. He is the God who is one person, one God, but that one God is of three persons, of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've looked at those, and I've had you read verses. I've requested verses. But today, this is something where I think I'm going to read the verses because there's a lot I want to share with you for your consideration. Now, after each verse or after each reading, here's where I would look to you folks. If you'd have a question or a comment, please raise your hand. If I don't see your hand, please interrupt me, you know, and say, Your Eminence, I have a thought. Not really. All right, there you go. Yeah, there you go. So we're going to look at this here today. And I'm going to start, and if you want to turn to these verses as we go, Isaiah chapter 6. I want to give you time to get to the passage because I not only want to read the passage, but I want your eyes to fall upon the verse so that you can see it. Now, I will say this as you're turning to that verse. Yes, indeed, God is holy. He is holiness itself. In his essence, he is totally and intrinsically holy in himself. He does not derive his holiness from relationship or connection with anything or anyone or, you know, he is the source and the essence of anything and everything that is holy. So he's set apart. He is singular in that any being, anything defined as holy finds the source of such holiness in the person of God. There is nothing, and I want to stress this as we look at some verses, there is absolutely nothing, no one, no place, no thing that is holy unto itself outside of some connection or relationship with God. It's not possible. All right? So I want to look where this begins. Here's chapter 6 in Isaiah. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to go back to Revelation 4. After I read these two verses, I'm open for a question or a thought from you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, I'm not going to keep reading, but the one whom God forgives, the one who God has a holy fire come and consumes our sin. It's through this that this man now has this relationship. He's saved with the Lord God. Now, going back, that's not the first book of the Bible, that's Isaiah. But to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. And if you're turning to Revelation chapter 4, I made a mistake last week. I referred to the throne room as Revelation 5. It's absolutely Revelation 4. I made that mistake purposely just so you know I'm not infallible. Okay. Revelation 4. And it starts right at the top where John is called to come up to the throne room and to be with the Lord God. But I want to go down into verse 8. He talks about in this throne room, here would be these seraphims again. Talked about four beasts. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. There's a lot more there, but just noting that. From the passage we looked at in Isaiah chapter 6 and this verse we're looking at right now, anybody got a thought or anything they'd like to share before we move on? Yes, sir. Thank you, Joe. Joe is talking about something just real. A lot of the Old Testament critics, the JEDP, who Pastor talked about, they try to say that the book of Daniel is so specific, it must have been written later. It could not be prophetic. But there were a lot of higher critics started in Germany and Europe back in the late 1800s. And they tried to go through with a critical to come out and say, well, this is really not the word of God and so forth and so on. Because we see the God of the Old Testament as kind of a mean, nasty bully. But the God is revealed through Jesus. You know, he's cupcakes and gingerbread cookies. You know, he's all love and tenderness and mercy. And Joe says, they're wrong. No, the God who's revealed in the Old Testament is the very same God revealed in the New Testament. Thank you, my brother. Appreciate that. Anybody else have a thought? Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, sir. Yes. 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 And something else, you talked about this. Our praise and glory and singing and everything to the Lord for all eternity won't be under compulsion. We won't be able to get enough of it. We'll just say, let's sing that third stanza for the 1 billionth time. We really like that one, you know. Thank you very much. That is so true. Yeah, how many of you, if I say a name, how many of you know who I'm thinking? Oral Roberts. Yeah, Oral Roberts. Okay, some of you don't know him good. He was a fake teacher. He said one time when his school in Oklahoma was a little down on funds that a 600-foot Jesus appeared to him and said that unless they received, I think it was like a donation to the university to $25 million or something, that the Lord was going to strike Oral Roberts dead. And he got the check from $20 to $25 million, not because of the Christians, but some guy who was a total skeptic. He said, I've watched Oral Roberts, and he says, anybody who has the nerve and the gall to say that he saw a 600-foot Jesus who demanded $25 million, he says, I'm going to write him a check just because, you know, just because it's so stupid. So he got the money, but it wasn't due to the 600-foot Jesus. He's closer to 700 feet, by the way. No, but we want to keep them. Thank you very much. So there you go. We come to Jesus in confidence, but we always come in awe and reverence before the living God, do we not? Because he is holy, holy, holy. Now, we want to go through something. I'm going to ask you to all turn to the book of Exodus. And the first of the four sessions here this morning, little mini sessions. Okay, sir, ma'am. Where's the question? Brother Snyder. Amen.
And secondly, as to his moral purity. So the holiness of God deals not only with his being, but with his character.
Amen. They blend, do they? One leads into the other. Right.
And to think of holiness only in relation to his moral purity.
Mm-hmm. But it expands. Thank you for pointing that out, Brother Wayne. Anybody? Make sure, because I thank you, Shannon. I heard your voice, and I said, "Sir, I there must be something there, you know." Book of Exodus, and what we're talking about here has to be a connection to God. Exodus chapter 11. I just want to go through a real quick journey here. Some ladies asked me a couple of weeks ago, you know, about why is something holy? Okay. Is this little miniature pulpit here, is it holy unto itself? Okay. All right. No. But keep track here. It's in Exodus chapter 11. We're going to go through here. I'm asking you to turn to it. I might as well do it too. God is ready to lead his children out of Egypt. He says, "Now speak now to the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold." You can imagine these Jews that were in slavery, they didn't have silver and gold, jewelry and bracelets and so forth and so on. So there's this. That's verse 2. Let's go to Exodus, the next chapter, 12, and running down to verses 35 and 36. Verse 35, "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled or plundered the Egyptians." So they now have all this silver and gold that has been the jewelry and used by pagan Egyptians. Let's go to chapter 25 of the book of Exodus. So they've got this silver and gold. They're out in the wilderness. They're on their way to the land that is a land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus chapter 25, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now they're talking about the tabernacle. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and these other things." What is all this stuff going to be used for? The construction of what? The tabernacle. Stuff you got off pagan Egyptians is now going to be employed to build the tabernacle for the thrice holy God. All right, let's continue on. Let's go to chapter 32. A little bit later here. Chapter 32, verses 1 through 4. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together under Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." You know, who knows if he's going to come back. "And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Again, where's the source of this gold and silver? Came from Egypt. These, when they were slaves, they didn't have this stuff sitting around the house. So they brought it with them. They have it. God says to Moses, hey, bring an offering, all this stuff, we're going to put up a tabernacle. And yet now, somehow, some of these precious metals of gold and silver, especially the gold, is being built into this mold. It's going to work, you know, a golden calf. That's exactly in Exodus chapter 20 what they were told not to do. And here they are doing it. Look at verse 20 of this same chapter. After he comes back down, and judgment is taking place, and he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. I find that interesting. Now, one more verse. This goes to the New Testament. I got to go here. Boy, oh boy. The New Testament, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, did I see this? Did I go to some commentary? But I find it interesting. He tore down this golden calf, disassembled it, powdered it, you know, and then put it in the water. And he told the people, I want you to drink this. Philippians 3 and 8. Is anybody there right now? Just anybody right there? Go ahead, Dan, read it. Amen. Paul says here, as a Pharisee, as a member of the, not in the Sanhedrin, but as a Pharisee and everything, he was so zealous. He saw all these things of the law as delightful, but he says, now that I have met Jesus Christ as my Savior, all the stuff that was a delight to me now is like waste. It's like dung. When these Jewish people got the gold from Egypt, it was gold, and it was fashioned for earrings, for it was going to be used in the tabernacle. But then they used some of it for the golden calf. That wonderful gold, it came into their mouth as gold. Ladies and gentlemen, when you're on a long trip and you drink a lot of stuff, you're going down the highway, like saying, hey, if you see the next rest area, I need to stop. What came into their mouth as a wonderful gold was sent out of their body as waste. God says when you take anything that I would call wonderful, that I would call glorious, and you want to use, there's nothing intrinsically holy about gold and silver. It's only if it is used to give me glory. You've used this stuff for a golden calf. Drink it, and then later on, release it from your body as urine because it's worth nothing to me anymore. Let's go to Numbers chapter 16, then we got to move on. Go back to the book of Numbers chapter 16. Now, as we're turning there, is there anyone who would like to have a comment about just these verses in Exodus and the gold and the silver? Anybody got a thought there? Okay. See, this little metal pulpit right here, when it came out of the factory, who knew at the factory, the owner, you know, who built, who knew where it was going? Okay? Yes, sir. So what before was a precious metal and wonderful and beautiful is now useless. Wow. Thank you for that. We're in Numbers chapter. Now we're at Korah's rebellion. We're talking again about precious metal. Korah's rebellion, you remember, there was this rebellion, but there were 250 princes of Israel who came out with their golden censers. And they said, to Moses and him, he said, you take too much upon yourself, you know. And they did their censers and everything, and the ground opened up and swallowed them. Now, in that chapter, we're turning to verses 36 through 38, and I'd like to read it. This is, it's number 16. Thank you. If I didn't say that, thank you for reminding me. So number 16, verse 36. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. These censers are holy. Now, the people were holy. They went down alive into the pit. They've been condemned. But these censers are laying on the ground. They were destroyed. Gather them up. Verse 38. The censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offered them before the Lord. Therefore, they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. They did have a connection with true worship of the Lord, just like it, you know, it used to be used to the pagans and stuff like this. But he says, these do have a connection with me, says God. They have a connection with me. I have a feeling that those princes and Korah and all those people that came out of the Exodus, you remember how God says, yeah, I brought them out of Egypt, but they never had faith in me. So they're going to drop their carcasses out here. Even though I got them out of Egypt, they never, by faith, put their faith in me. I have no connection with these people. Therefore, I'm done with them. Anybody have, we need to go to another section. Do we ever? Anybody else have a comment about Korah's rebellion? And the idea that the reason why those censers were considered holy is because God said they were used in true worship of me. And therefore, keep them. All right. Let's go to another one. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Some references in Scripture, it may not even use the word holy in the verses, but I'm coming down with the idea that when we see these two words, consuming fire, that this is a reflection of God's holiness, a consuming fire. And I think, Derek, you kind of made reference to that. Deuteronomy chapter 4 is where we're going, and you want to go to verses 23 and 24. Now, you remember Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. This is the children. This is the second generation of those who are actually going to come into the place called Israel, or will be called Israel. And Moses is basically saying, hey, don't make the mistake your mom and dad did, grandpa and grandpa. You know, the things, learn from their errors and don't do that again. Verses 23 and 24. Take heed. Be careful unto yourselves, you're this next generation, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. In his holiness, all that happened in the wilderness that was not pleasing to the Lord, it was consumed. It became waste. He couldn't use it any longer. And then in this same book of Deuteronomy, would you go with me over to chapter 9, verse 13. Pastor reminds us as the congregation that it is good to repeat. Repetition is good. Because we have a tendency to forget things. We need to be reminded. So Moses writing through here, you know, let me say, didn't we hear this before? And Moses said, yeah, you're going to hear it again. Because we don't want you to forget it. In 9:13, 9 and 3. I apologize, it's 9 and 3. Understand, therefore, this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. What is just one thing we could say about these Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites? This, that, they were what kind of a people? They were not what? It's an H word. They were not holy. They had their gods. They had their religions. They had their prophets. They had their priests. But every single last one of them was unholy. And God says, I'm going to use you, but I'm going to go in there as a consuming fire, white hot heat. And anything that I touch that is not of quality, poof, it's gone. I consume it. It's waste. It's dung. I've got no use for it. There you go. Finally, before we go to the next portion, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, as I'm turning to Hebrews chapter 12, does anyone make a comment or say anything about this idea of a consuming fire? Yes, sir. Yes. Yes, exactly. Exactly. You know, you can't overstate that, brother, can you? That is absolute truth. This idea of... Now, Pastor says sometimes he gets upset at things. I can't imagine such a gentle-hearted man. But anyway, he says you get upset at times because you'll see bumper stickers or hear things on the podcast and everything. One of them that drives me nuts is a bumper sticker that says, coexist. Okay? Hey, we believe in religious liberty. Religious liberty is in our understanding as we say we allow all religions to come here and you can worship God as you see fit and you will not be persecuted, you will not be in prison, you will not be. But we never said, as our founder, we never ever said all religions are the same. It is Christianity is the religion. I remember the day when Barack Obama got nominated. About what a gag event that was. But anyway, he said, you know, people have thought, he said, America is no longer a Christian nation, but there's all kinds of people and everything. You're the president and you don't get it. We always said there was room here for everybody. But we never said that all of them are equal. And back in the days of ISIS, it's kind of hard to coexist with someone who would like to behead you. All right? So you can't do that. So anyway, the pastor looked at me and got me off on politics. I can't blame me, Pastor. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, there. Hebrews 12. Now, I will say this, and I'm going to have somebody read the last verse, which is going to be, I got my brains right here, 29. And in Hebrews chapter 12, what are you saying overall? Now, this is sent to Hebrew believers, but of course we believe it too. We read it as Gentiles. When we consider Christ, who he is, and all he suffered for us, then let us make certain that we choose to live a careful, consecrated, faithful life to the glory of God. Why? Because in the end, there's this little because. Who's going to read verse 29 of that Hebrews chapter 12? Anybody out there? Nat, go for it, brother.
For our God is a consuming fire.
Amen. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, the difference is, he does point in the book of Hebrews that in the Old Testament, there was this sense of those that did not know him. Now, as to you and I as believers who have the Holy Spirit, our God will come in, according to the book of Hebrews, it's very near here, he will chasten those whom he loves. He will discipline us. He will get us back where we need to be. Now, he will not destroy us, but he will say to me, Mr. Burcott, that sin in your life has no place. You belong to me. You're in my son. You need to confess that right now, and then we'll move on. And so in that sense, the consuming fire in your life and my life as a believer is in the sense of restoring us to blessed fellowship with the Lord. And I know about you, but God has chastened me. And I can just say that I thanked him for it because I needed it. It showed that he loved me. Just think, if you needed to be disciplined and God said, I don't care about you. What a horrible thing. But he loves us enough that he will chasten us and discipline us. It's not enjoyable at the time, but thank you, God, that he's a holy God. All right, I'm looking at the clock here. I may not be able to do all of this. I want to go to Jesus in regards of the Jerusalem temple. So here's what I want you to do. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6. And then we're going to one more verse in Matthew chapter, in the book of Matthew. And then I'm going to go to the last section. So we're talking about here the idea of what is holy and what makes something holy. Why is something holy? So, again, I'm going to break the rule here where I said I would read the verse. If you're there at Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, could I get someone to read that verse? Matthew 12, 6. Waiting for, okay, Carolyn back here. All right. And then Brother Snyder, you had your hand up. Would you read Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2? If the rest of you want to turn there, Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Now remember what Jesus said. What a thing to say about yourself. But one who is, what, greater than the temple is here? That's quite a statement for a human being to make. I suppose normally that would maybe called for stoning. Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Brother Snyder, when you're ready, sir.
And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down.
There you go. Thank you for both reading that. Just a thing. I have in my wallet some little photographs, some pictures of my family and my kids, all right? One of my kids took his family, Elliot, in the Air Force. He went over and was 4 years over in Italy. So because of modern technology, to which I'm not even an immigrant to, by the way, but we had Facebook, you could see. But there was a time in a lot of our lives when I would look at the picture. And I'd say, you know, I'm thinking, Elliot. I'd say, well, there's Elliot, and there's my picture of him. I could look at him, see what he looked like. But then he came home. We went out to meet them in Maryland and visited with them. And there's Elliot right there sitting there talking to me. I don't sit there and I'm, yeah, Elliot, boy, it's sure good to have you home here. I'm looking at you right now and so forth and so on. That would be ridiculous. He's here right in front of me. So the apostles, forgetting who they're with, go up on the Mount of Olives and they say, boy, that Jerusalem stone, the way the sun is. Lord, look at that. Lord, look at all that. The sun. It just reminds us that that is the temple, the holy temple. It's like Jesus was like, God doesn't go to see the holy temple. God is the one who makes the temple holy. We get this visual, whether it's statues or we get fixated on something visual. And they're over there talking to Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And they're saying, wow, look at that temple. And Jesus said, I said just a little while ago, if you were listening, one who is greater than the temple is here. And Peter, I wasn't talking about you. Okay? He's talking about himself. What made those Jerusalem stone and all the things that was made to build the temple? It is the holy temple. But why is the temple holy? Now, we understand there was the idea of the glory of God leaving in the book of Ezekiel. But the whole idea of the tabernacle and the temple of this Naon, this place, was this is where God would meet with his people. It was holy because it was used for a holy purpose. That's what makes it holy. Okay, any quick comment on that? Because the last one, I'll go for anybody. Yes, sir. Just a moment here. Is there? I don't know. He's going to say that again there, brother. Yes. Okay. The Ezekiel temple.
Well, I think
All right. Yes. Yes, the promised coming of the Messiah. Yeah, thank you for putting, yeah, we have the tabernacle, God meeting. Then Messiah comes, and the God of the temple is in human, and he's walking on the earth. So there he is. Thank you very much for that. Now, the last thing, I want to be careful with this, but what do I want you to turn to? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 7. Here's the final question. It's God's holiness relating to you as a believer. We as believers, we are holy, but how? Why? How is it that you and I are holy? First D word I just want to use and just say, you're going to Romans. I'm going to go to the book of Galatians for a moment, but you don't need to turn there. The thing that I think, and there's always a lot of, I'm sure there's different ideas, but one of the best deceptions I ever think that the enemy came up with, talked about it one time a long time ago in a message here, was the deception. There are a lot of buildings in around the world, but in Lafayette, West Lafayette this morning, called churches with ministers, priests, whatever you want to call it, rabbis, and they are spreading to their flock, their congregation, a horrible, horrible blasphemy is to say that by keeping the Ten Commandments of God, you can enhance or increase, it helps you to get to heaven. Now, I hope there's nobody in this building right now who had any thought in their mind that somehow when God gave the Ten Commandments through Moses to Israel, that those Ten Commandments to me, even as a Christian in the New Testament times, that if I do my best to try to do my best to keep the Ten Commandments, that'll in some way, maybe even so slight a sliver as to help get me to heaven. Don't think that. It says in the book of Galatians, in chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 21. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. Now listen to this, what Paul wrote. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Now let me just say something foolish here. But after God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, here's what you'll never read in Scripture. Moses doesn't come down with the tablets, and he doesn't say to Israel, hey, everybody gather around. Gather around. I got some good news for you here. The good news of the law. Now listen. God today has given to me through the Decalogue, through these Ten Commandments, this is the way to heaven. And God has told me to tell you that. That you do your very best, because God's everywhere. He knows your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows your motives. He's going to be watching you. And you do your... Now, we understand you're not going to be able to keep them perfectly. But he's going to know if you're sincere. He's going to know if you're doing your best. He's going to know if you're really, really, really trying to please him. And then when you die on Judgment Day, he will, you know, weigh your good and your bad. And when he's going to see that you did your best to try to obey the Ten Commandments, which are very important, he's going to say, you know what, I watched you. And although you broke them once in a while, I know you fell. I know about Adam and all that. But your heart was in the right place. You wanted to please me. And therefore, welcome home. That'll never happen. James said in 2:10 that if you keep the whole law, yet break one law, it's like you broke them all. And in this verse right here, here's the thought. I remember when this first hit me, and I was a believer. I'm reading this, and all of a sudden, Paul is saying, you know, if the Ten Commandments were the avenue by which a person gets to heaven, then why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus need to come? Jesus would be, and God knows how I'm saying this, if Jesus came and went through what he did, the agony, the suffering, the pain, and everything, and we could get to heaven by trying to sincerely keep the Ten Commandments, then Jesus would have been a fool. So he is saying here, the law was never, ever intended as an avenue of salvation. question, then why did God give the law? God gave us the Ten Commandments where we would say one day, nobody can keep these. And God says, that's exactly right. You can't keep them, Earl. And that's why I gave them, so you could have no pride or no sense of, like the rich young ruler, oh, I kept those since I was a little kid. You know, those were, no. So you say, well, God, if I can't keep the law, and yet you demand that I must keep the law, how am I going to be saved? I'll send a Savior. Boy, it even sounded good. Okay. Oh, the way I'm going to be saved then is by the keeping of the law? No, it's not through Moses. It's through Jesus. When you, Earl, will repent of your sin and freely admit that you can't keep the law, when you will humble yourself before God, not promote yourself, but humble yourself, and say, Lord Jesus Christ, will you please forgive me? I need you to save me so I can be found holy in you. Holy in you. And that's why when we die and we go before God, God says, I cannot look at you, Earl, in your true self. If you're your true self, you're lost forever. But by my mercy and my grace, I have placed you in my Son. And therefore, when I see you, I only see you in Jesus. And Jesus kept the law perfectly. Therefore, you have kept the law also. Now, I want to go to one last passage, and then we're finished. Let's go to Romans chapter 4, and then 7, and then I will finish. I know I shared this one time, kind of at the same time at the end of the hour, but I do want us to look at it. In Romans chapter 4. Starting in verse 4, I'm going to read down through verse 8. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, somebody thinks they're going to get to heaven by their good works. It's not going to work. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him. It's not a matter of good works. It's a matter of faith and trust. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Again, from the Old Testament, our sins are not covered, they've been obliterated. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now think about that. We read in Romans chapter 5 that starting with Adam, that every single one of us, not when we're born, but as in conception, sin is imputed to us. We are a sinner from the day we're born. And we are considered sinners. Everybody outside of Jesus Christ, what describes them is the word sinner. Now, but it says there is a person, a special kind of person, in verse 8, that the Lord will not impute sin. Who is that person? Who is that being that the Lord does not impute sin? It's the believer in his Son. Now, here's something. Pastor's in here, but here's what I want to say. Let's go over to Romans chapter 7, because I talked with, we had a good time. We had some coffee. We talked. But I remember when I read this, I said to myself, what in the world is he saying? Because, you know, Paul is very frustrated with himself in Romans chapter 7, because he says, you know, the things I should do, I don't do. The things I shouldn't do, I do. And he says, oh, man, I'm a mess. But then he understands theology, which is the logic of God. Look in verse 17 of verse 7. Now, this is a strange thing. Paul says about himself, he says, you know, theologically, when I think about it, since I'm in Jesus Christ, I'm not a sinner anymore. I'm a saint. But as a saint, I can still choose to sin, which really drove Paul crazy. But he says, theologically, the way God sees me in Jesus Christ, truly, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, for fellowship, when you and I as a believer commit a sin, we've committed the sin. We can't whitewash that. But I'm telling you, in the eyes of imputation, God sees us in Jesus Christ. So you are not a lost sinner. you are a saint who chose to sin, which is very, very regrettable and horrible. And then in verse 20, he repeats it. Paul says, you know, when I think about it with this problem I have, I don't do what I should do and I do what I shouldn't do. He says, now, if I do that I would not, then theologically it is no more the real me that does it. I don't do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I hope that makes sense to you. We're not talking about anthrologic. We're not talking about the logic of man, because man would say, that's confusing. You know, Earl, if you sin, you've sinned. That's all you need to know about it. No. In Jesus Christ, even though I chose to sin, God does not impute it to me, because he's imputed all my sin to Christ. And therefore, it's no longer the real me who does it, because my basic of who I am, I'm not a sinner. I'm a hagias. I'm a saint. Now, in closing then, with the time, real quick, Paul in Timothy, he writes these words. He says, we know that God sent Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. I'm the chief sinner. So doesn't Paul say he's still a sinner? I'll take a little bit, but here's the deal. You've got to remember he's talking about Paul. Here's Paul. Paul is a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee. He's a Jew. And he says, you know what? I was born a Jew. I was not a Gentile. God bless me with that. And then I was a Pharisee. God bless me with that. I thought I was where I needed to be. But he said, then I found out later, I was actually persecuting the Messiah. And I was persecuting God's people. What a wretched man I was there. And he said, after I'd done that, after I found out I was not a true Jew, but I rejected my Messiah, then God, you know what he does? He saves me. Can you believe he saves me? Wow. But even after I was saved, he didn't stop there. He selected me to be an apostle, to be a messenger of the apostle. Not only did he say, but he sent me around the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And he even took where I went and things that I wrote, and he put them in his holy Bible. And he says, even after I was a Jew and I was a persecutor, God still made me a believer. He made me an apostle. He made me a missionary. He's put my words into his blessed book. And you know what I still do? I can still sin, and I still sin, oh wretched man that I am. God has done all this for me, and yet I still sin. But then it says, but glory be to God, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I close with this. You know what? Paul said, looking at us as a man, he said, when I think of my life and what I had and what I did, he said, I would, no doubt, if you had a listing of the worst sinners in the history of the world, I'd be on top. I'd be number one worst. But he said, by the mercy and grace of God, I'm saved. Let's pray. Our precious God, loving Heavenly Father, you are holy, holy, holy. You are holy within yourself. Nobody else, nothing, nowhere, nothing is holy unless it's connected to you. And we are really connected to you because you have put us in Jesus Christ. Help us to be holy, we pray. All glory to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll be back in about 15 minutes. We are dismissed. Bye now.